We pray for the people that were mentioned. We do pray for Joan once again. We commit her to you, Lord God. We thank you for her faith that holds us steadfast as she looks to you. Father, we pray for Rhiann in her treatment. We are committed to you, Lord God. We pray for Doreen Lobbin and, Father, for others that are known to us. Father, people that have lived lives to the full. And, Father, we thank you that they continue to look to you for their support and for their comfort. Father, we pray for ourselves right now as we turn to your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you are the God who speak. And Father, we thank you as we come before you that the Spirit who has inspired the scriptures may inspire our hearts now. Open our ears that we may hear your voice speak to us. Father, we thank you for the transforming power of the gospel. And as we do that, we come expecting to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may have heard the term Sharia law, which is in many Islamic countries. And in many countries, it is higher than any government law. It exists in many countries today, and many are seeking to bring it into Western countries as well. When a Muslim terrorist was apprehended and was charged for various crimes, he said, "I am not under any secular law. I am under the law of Allah." Needless to say, he was convicted and imprisoned. There are similar state of affairs in the days of Jesus, when the Jews were under the authority of the Romans, whom they despised. Many Jews refused to obey the law because they saw themselves as under God's law and not man's law, even to the point of refusing to pay taxes. And we see this tension, this dilemma, in Matthew 22, when the two arch enemies, the Herodians and the Pharisees, actually come together to trap Jesus. They say to Jesus, "Tell us then, now, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" What a fantastic trap. If he said yes, he's in trouble. If he said no, he's in trouble. The Herodians loved the Romans and the Pharisees hated the Romans. And what does Jesus say? "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Give me a coin. Show me the coin for paying tax." Then he asked them, Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" They replied, "Caesar's." Then Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what belongs to God." It was a brilliant answer. And all his critics could do was walk away shaking their heads and once again failing to trap him. With a single sentence, Jesus establishes the validity of government. And yet he sets their limit. It's not out of the blue that the Apostle Paul opens chapter 13 by saying everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. He'd spent a considerable amount of time showing us the Christian faith has impacted the person's life. It has impacted the church with the various gifts that God has given. And now Paul says that same faith will impact your life in your community and in the world, and in the government. Now, some might complain, "Well, you don't really know our government. It's really, really bad. It's woeful. It's incompetent." Remember that the Roman government back then was not sympathetic towards the Christian faith. Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross by the Roman governor. The persecution that lasted 300 years was put in effect by Roman emperors. No one can accuse the Apostle Paul of living in some ivory tower out of contact with the real world. As far as the Bible is concerned, because of sin, government is necessary. And yet we all know that governments are made up of sinful people. But here's the point, even an incompetent government is better than complete anarchy. In Romans 13, Paul reminds us that God is ultimately in charge of every government. Some people get really hysterical and quite upset at their political party not winning or their candidate losing, but not the Christian. World leaders may think they have the final say, but it's not in reality. For the last 12 chapters of Romans, we've seen our foundation is Christ and the gospel. It's the gospel that transforms lives, not politicians. It's the good news of salvation, Paul tells us, that has turned the world upside down, or we would say the right side up, not some humanitarian achievement. Throughout history, it's been the Christian's response to difficult situations that have either brought the faith into disrepute and hypocrisy or into praise. The year 112 AD, the Roman governor Pliny writes to the Emperor Trajan, asking for advice as to what he should do with these Christians. The governor had tortured many Christians, many believers, and sent spies into the church pretending to be Christians to find out what really happens in church. What happens in these underground churches? Listen to what he writes. He writes to the emperor, "I found they meet on a certain day before light, where they gather and sing hymns to Christ as to a God. They all bind themselves by oath, pledging not to commit any crimes such as fraud, theft or adultery and the like, but instead to love each other amongst a shared meal." That seems pretty innocuous, doesn't it? This secret group, what are they really getting up to? Well, they pledge not to commit crimes and to love each other. And slowly the Romans started to think twice about their mistreatment of Christians. William Wilberforce and a number of Christians considered slavery to be against God's word, and they fought for decades to honour Christ by their actions. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, refused to submit to the Nazis and their policy against the Jews. He said, "I would rather die than compromise the gospel." While we do need to be faithful and careful in the people we elect to government, God does and often does use any person he chooses. Any person he chooses. He can even use people who reject him and refuse to acknowledge him. Listen to what God says to the pagan king Cyrus in Isaiah 51. This is the king of Persia. "This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I will strengthen you, even though you do not acknowledge me, so men may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord God, and there is no other. Even though you do not acknowledge me, I will use you." And so God chooses this unbelieving king who rejects the Lord, and God works through him that his name may be honoured and praised. See, friends, our God is too small if we worry and fret about our political situation. Our God is too small if we forget that behind every government there is a powerful God who establishes governments and brings governments down. When Daniel's enemies searched through his background and his dealings with people, they wanted to find some dirt on him. They were frustrated. They looked in every area of his life and they could not find anything. There was no dirt. There's no inappropriate behaviour, there's no fraud, no sexual exploits. In the end, they say, "This is not good. If we're going to catch him, we must focus on his faith." Imagine that, there's nothing in his background. Well, friends, how about us? How about you and me today? How do we live when no one's watching? When we're alone on the internet? When we are with people who do not acknowledge Christ? Does our language change? Do we conform with other people to fit in? You see, for God's people, it's not a question of being caught. We are told here that we do this because we honour Christ. We obey the law because we honour Christ. Now, we need to be very clear. The command to obey the government is not an absolute command. The Bible gives us many reasons when we should not obey the government. If the believer is asked to violate any command of God, we see this in Acts chapter 4, where the authorities arrest the disciples for preaching and ordered them, do not preach in the name of Jesus again. And what did the disciples do? They went out and preached right outside. And later they came and they brought him in and they said, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. And Peter replied, we must obey God rather than man. That's the bottom line. The commands of God must always take precedence over the commands of any government. There are no exceptions. What will you do if the government passed a law saying you can no longer share your faith? Will you obey? Or will you continue to share the good news regardless? Sadly, for many in Victoria, the question of obeying God or the government is no longer a hypothetical. Christians must not obey when we are asked to do anything that is immoral. When your boss asks you to lie or cover up something that is illegal. When we're asked to twist the truth at work or fudge the figures for a company. The end cannot justify the means. Believers must never go against their Christian conscience simply to obey a government. If you believe something is morally wrong or ungodly, it's dangerous to go against your Christian conscience. The great reformer Martin Luther was called in before the Catholic Church authorities to give an account of his biblical views, and they demanded he repent. Listen to his advice. He said, it is neither safe nor right to go against the Bible or conscience. Here I stand. Now, if the Apostle Paul had stopped at verse 6, we might think this is all about being a good citizen on earth. But a Christian is much more than simply a good citizen that does his little bit and is left alone. Notice how the Apostle Paul transitions from talking about owing taxes, owing debts, to the one debt that you can never pay off. No Christian can ever be debt-free, not with this debt. Give to everyone what you owe. Anyone, so I owe nothing to anyone. Paul says, wrong. If you're in Christ, you have a debt of love, a glorious debt. Let no debt remain outstanding except the debt of love for one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Love here is not simply some fond feeling towards someone else. If you love your neighbour, then that takes care of the question of adultery. It takes care of the question of whether you steal from him, whether you covet his goods, whether you're envious. Love, says Paul, does no harm to your neighbour, but it fulfills the law. If we believe that the gospel transforms lives and gives hope and gives joy and gives power, both today and for eternity, the impact that that makes, it makes not only on our lives and on the church, but friends, it makes it on our community. Your friends and your neighbours will be curious as to why you're not freaking out of the pandemic. Those around you will want to know, why are you so positive or optimistic about life when there's discouragement and hopelessness all around? Those who've tried all the worldly solutions will be interested to know why you stand out with the confidence you have. Where do you get that confidence? The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 says this, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect. But friends, this is not the beginning of the verse. The beginning of the verse starts like this. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. That's how it begins. In your heart, set Christ as your boss. If Christ is your boss, if he is your Lord, then everything you do will be to honour him. And people will come and say, why are you different? What makes you different? Because you've set Christ in your heart apart from everything else and everyone else. And so Paul says, rouse yourself Wake yourself up from the spiritual apathy, for the impact is necessary for every Christian. The time has come, verse 11, to wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. Do you believe that? Leo Tolstoy was a Russian novelist who wrote War and Peace and many other classics. He was a very wealthy man, but despite his wealth and luxury, he always struggled to find purpose and meaning in life. In fact, so desperate was Leo that he went around asking people questions to see what makes them tick. He asked scientists and philosophers and professors, academics and doctors, what's the meaning of life? And no one could tell him. All his wealthy friends, he said, were too busy getting drunk to bother with such stupid questions, such as the meaning to life. I don't ask stupid questions. Your body's just made up of atoms. Life has no purpose and meaning. It was so depressing for Tolstoy that on many occasions he contemplated suicide. One day, Tolstoy had a dream that changed his life forever. Listen to his dream. He said, I was being chased by a ferocious bear that sought to tear me to pieces. So I jumped into a dry well and grabbed a hold on of a branch that was growing on the side of the wall. Looking up, I saw the bear waiting for me as I climbed out. Looking below me, I saw a ferocious dragon with its mouth wide open, ready to swallow me when I fell. And so I clung tightly to my branch. And every day, two mice, a black and a white one, would come and they would chew at the base of that little branch, making it weaker. And as I held tightly, I looked on the branch leaves and I noticed some wild honey there that some bees had put there. So I took my hand and I dipped it in the honey and tasted it. It was sweet. And so I distracted myself with the honey and I stopped looking up or down. You see, Tolstoy believed that this is how many people live. They were simply distracting themselves with the honey they find in this world. While day and night wore on, eventually they would tumble into the mouth of the dragon. Tolstoy heard the gospel himself. He heard how Christ came to deal with our sin, how he came to take away punishment. He heard there was hope in Christ alone. There was meaning to life. Jesus didn't die on the cross to distract us from the world. No, he came to deliver us. He came to provide freedom. He is the God who rescues and not the God who distracts. For the first time, life made sense for Tolstoy. He no longer needed to hide the rope for fear that he would hang himself. He could go out hunting again, for he would not touch a gun because he knew that it was so close to take his own life. He had found his foundation. Friends, it's so easy to be so distracted by the little bit of honey that this world offers, sidetracking us from what Christ came to offer us. And we can be oblivious to it. The gospel, the grace of eternity that God gives, we miss it. The hour has come to wake up from our sleep, because our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. We don't know when the Lord will return. We don't even know when our departure is. We do know that day and night, time and seasons are constantly working away at the branch that we cling to. There are no exceptions. And therefore Christ calls us to rest in his loving arms. He has removed the dreaded dragon, giving us his peace. When I spoke to people like Joan, she doesn't fear death. For her, there's no dragon down there. It is the everlasting arms of Christ that's waiting for her. It's the same with Rianne. They're not scared of death. They're not distracted by it. They rest in the promises of God. Friends, spiritual apathy leads us to invest in this world, which we burn up. Sooner or later, everything you've worked for, everything you've invested in, will all be possessed by another person. It won't be yours. All the world can offer you is a distraction. As someone wrote, we amuse ourselves to death. The only thing that remains are the things of God which are in eternity. The things that we invest in Him. God has made us for community. And that community begins in God's family, the church. But also, that community is the world we live in. We are called to be in the world and not of the world. We are not to hide ourselves from the world or be secluded from it. We are part of the world. Your work, your leisure, your shopping, your hobbies, these are all part of the community that God has called you to impact with His gospel. That should not be a burden to us. That is a debt that you will never ever pay. But it's a glorious debt. What a gift God has given to you through Jesus and His grace. The gift that you can offer to your friends and neighbours and colleagues who pray for them that they may find the grace that removes that dreaded dragon and replaces it with the everlasting arms of Jesus. The hour has come, Paul says, for you to wake up from your slumber. There may be people here this morning who maybe only have a year left, maybe two. Others may have much more. Whatever it is, time is limited. Ask the Lord today to help you be His ambassador, that you may impact not only your family and the church, but the wider community. That God may work through you to demonstrate His mercy, His grace to a dying world. And all they have is a distraction. The night is nearly over, verse 12. The day is almost here. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. May the light of Christ and the power He gives may shine through you. May you be the aroma of life to your friends and family and colleagues. Let no debt remain outstanding except the debt of love to Christ, to everyone in your community. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that a handful of people managed to turn the world upside down, not in their own strength, but in yours. Father, we do confess our sin because oftentimes we spend most of our time distracting ourselves, killing time, doing things which are not productive or effective for your kingdom. Father, we pray that this one debt may remain outstanding. Help us to light the way for others, that we ourselves may know the everlasting arms of Christ and what you've done. And Father, that truth may be shared to others. What a great joy to find others walking on the path of eternal life. Father, may that be the case. Help us to be people within our community, to be salt and light, holding up the word of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The word hope in the Bible, it means nothing like wishful thinking. It's the absolute certainty, absolute confidence in what Christ has offered. My hope is built on Christ and His righteousness. Let's come together. Let's stand, and you can mime the words.